Morning, everyone. Boy, on that one, I almost started marching around the auditorium here. Well, happy Mother's Day to all those mothers out there. I always think of, we're all so fortunate to be here because of all the mothers. And I think of one particular moment in time when my kids were little, and it was before Max was born. I was downstairs at about 3 a.m. trying to calm Bethany down. And after about an hour and a half, Sherry came down the stairs and she said, "All right, I'll take a shift." And I said, "It's a good thing these babies are cute or I'd throw her right through that picture window." I never really held Max early in the morning alone. I think she was worried about whether I thought he was cute or not. But anyway, we're so thankful for the mothers for all that they do for us. I'm watching it all over again right now firsthand, and it truly is amazing. You just come out here on Sunday and you just watch what these mothers do with these little ones, and it's wonderful to see. But today, I don't have a Mother's Day message for you. We are actually starting in 1 Peter. So I'll have you turn there before we get started. And I will say, it was nice to see the band was back, wasn't it? Amen. That was awesome. Really neat. And thank you for that, everyone. All right, so today we're, like I said, we're doing the introduction to 1 Peter. And we start this journey through 1 Peter very excited coming out of James because of how wonderful that was going through James. And 1 Peter, obviously, is written by Peter the Apostle. And Peter was seen as the leader of the apostles. Every time we see a listing of the apostles in Scripture, he was always at the top of that list. It is believed that Peter wrote this letter either right before or shortly thereafter the fire in Rome, when Rome was burnt down. And that would have been in July of 64 AD. What happened was Nero burned the city. And what he did was he blamed that on the Christians. And the reason he did that was everybody was so upset about the city being burned down, and he needed a scapegoat. And that was the perfect group to blame it on. See, they were already disliked. You could even possibly say hated by the people of Rome because they associated with the Jews, and they really felt like these Christians were working on destroying their culture. They were kind of hostile to the culture in Rome. So Nero knew he could put the blame on them, and immediately the people would turn and get all their anger out upon those Christians. So what you have as a result of this scheme of Nero's at that time is this vicious persecution on the Christians during that time period. And it was so much so that this persecution was not only in Rome, it was starting to spread throughout the Roman Empire. And that is where we are in this letter that Peter writes when he says, to those being persecuted, the elect exiles of the dispersion. What he's talking about is believers, is not necessarily a Jewish believer, but just believers that are out in faraway lands. And that's why he mentions Cappadocia and Pontus and Bithynia. These are all areas that are in what we would call the modern day Turkey area. And that's who he's writing to. What he sees, what Peter foresees happening, is these believers will start suffering from this persecution, that it's going to start intensifying in their area. And he wants to write this letter to warn them to be prepared for it. So he does that, and he prepares them in such a way in this letter for this suffering that's coming to them, that it's like you read through it, and it's these wonderful words of encouragement and comfort that he brings to these people. Peter's counsel in 1 Peter is very, very wise counsel. And it would do us good as much as it did, I'm sure, those of the dispersion good to take these words and live by them today. Now, something I have to point out, because as you prepare for a new book, as someone who's going to be in the pulpit, you read it over and over and over again. And you just, you try to make that book become almost second nature to your mind in the thought process, thinking about what's being said. And as I'm reading through this over and over again, you can't help but notice this word suffering. And we see it as suffer and suffered and suffering, so the past, present, and future tense of it. But it's all throughout the book. And it's so much so through the book, like 15 or 16 times you see it, this word coming up, that you kind of say to yourself, I got to go through this and I got to read this again. I mean, it can't be so much talk about suffering. So you go back through and you start reading it again, and all of a sudden what starts popping out to you is that he not only talks about suffering, but he follows it up with the glory to come after the suffering. There's always this glory afterwards. So you start to see this dark topic of suffering followed by this wonderful, glowing, golden topic of glory afterwards. And you start to realize that suffering is followed by glory. What I started to see, and I don't even know if I should go there, but I'm like the uneducated one in the group. These guys all, when they do their introductions, they put together all these themes and, you know, break it down into this, and that's just not me. And I apologize for that. For all you that learn by doing themes and bullet points, my apologies. And I dare to say that I caught this one theme through reading through this book often. This one thing, and that is our glory comes through suffering. That to me just felt like the theme of the whole book. That our glory comes through suffering. Peter shows us this through the whole book. He shows us the glory to come from this suffering. But at the same time that he's doing this, he's also, and I don't want you to miss this either, he is dropping, moment after moment, he's dropping down privileges and blessings that come to the believer who's going through this suffering. Just one after another. And it's such a pleasure to read through this book to see that. And every one of us in this room has gone through some type of trial or some type of suffering. So this book, as much as that topic can seem so dark, there's so much wonderful encouragement in this book when we just see those things. See, to our shame, many of us don't relate sometimes to this letter. And that's because we don't really have a good idea what suffering is. I mean, Stan, running out of K-cups is not suffering. Even when Julie looks at you and says, "I'm so sorry, babe," that still doesn't qualify as suffering. But the reason we don't really know what suffering is we live a life that is almost identical to the world that's around us. And they end up not rejecting us or persecuting us. Now, don't get me wrong. And I hope you're all prepared. And how appropriate that we go through this letter at this particular time in history. Because we are getting ready to go through this persecution. We are entering such a time. We need this comfort and this encouragement to go through a time such as this. Now, it's important that you understand that The suffering that Peter is addressing here is a persecution upon the church and upon them as believers. And I don't want you to think that there's no suffering in this church, because there is suffering in pain, and there's relational suffering with people. There is suffering going on within the church, but there's not a lot of persecution suffering going on. So I'm not saying that there's no suffering in the church today, just that as much as we do suffer, it pales in comparison to the persecution of the saints, that suffering that Peter's talking about in this letter. And I can only hope as we move through today that we get a little bit better idea of how to deal with our suffering and what suffering is. But we also have some other things we have to look at today. And I think in my mind it's very relevant as we do this introduction to Peter that we take a little quick dive into who Peter is and what his life looked like and how he was prepared to be able to write this letter. And I think it will better help us to understand where he's coming from. And I also think we're going to look at how suffering is a part of the sanctification of the Spirit. We're going to look at the importance of the obedience to Jesus Christ. And maybe, just maybe, we might even open up some different thoughts about those things for us today in our teaching, keeping them all in the context of what's in Scripture in this point. And then hopefully we'll have enough time that we'll end on one of the most wonderful phrases: may grace and peace be multiplied to you, and see what he has in store for us there. But let's just open up in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning on this very special day, not only being Mother's Day, but a moment in time when we can gather together in fellowship and open up another one of your letters in your book, in your word. And Father, as we do this, we ask you to guide us through this. We ask you to teach us lessons today, lessons that will help us in this coming time period in the history of man, in the history of this world, where even in this country where we felt almost no persecution whatsoever, that we are getting ready to start going through a time period of being persecuted. And may this letter today, as we open it up, start to help us to prepare for this coming time. And Father, we just pray that through all of this, you strengthen us as believers. And that if it could be, if it's your will, and we know that it is, that we get a deeper and more thorough understanding of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We love him, we love what he did for us, and we just thank you for him. And Father, may you be with us now as we open up your word. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So I want to read these verses to you again, and let me just say before I actually open this up, when you heard those verses and you hear things like the elect exiles, or actually, I didn't realize this when I asked Nate to read, but I liked his version in the sense that one of the things I have to address today was it actually verses it elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and we'll deal with that later. But when you hear big terms like this, the sanctification of the Spirit, you hear things like obedient to Christ and may grace and peace be multiplied and for the sprinkling with his blood. These are huge topics. And I promise I'm not going to keep you for 6 hours going through theological treatises to cover every one of them. And because of that and how huge they are, I can't really bring it to you in the hugeness of breaking them out, because I got them all in 2 verses in 1 week with 45 to 50 minutes. So we're not going to spend a lot of time deep diving into the theological doctrinal issues of these words. But we're going to just try to see what Peter is bringing to us in them in a thought process in relation to this book. So I want to start right in the very beginning by reading the verses and then we'll get into what we need to do. And it says in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And I'm going to start by really going after 1 Peter chapter 1, word 1, Peter. And I think we can all say that, or call Peter, our beloved Peter. I mean, who doesn't love Peter? We all identify with Peter. He's a real person with real emotions. He makes mistakes. He sins. He shows passion. He speaks before he thinks. Yet he loves his Lord. I mean, we all kind of identify with him. Peter's brother was Andrew. And we find out through Scripture that Peter was married. In Mark and Matthew, we see the two indications talking about Peter's mother-in-law being healed by Jesus. You don't have a mother-in-law unless you're married. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we have that moment in time when Paul says that those who are ministering can bring their wives along, their believing wives, and then mentions Peter as one of them who does that. And Peter was a fisherman by trade. And tradition says that when Peter, upon his death by crucifixion in Rome, that he was, how do we say this? When he asked to be crucified upside down because he felt he was unworthy to die in the same manner as his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we want to find out about Peter, there's no easier way to find out about Peter than to look to Scripture. In the four Gospels, there's no one else other than Christ who's mentioned more than Peter. Isn't that interesting? So we only need to look to Scripture to figure out who he is. We first see Peter in the beginning of the Gospel of John when his brother Andrew proclaims to him, "We have found the Messiah." And Peter immediately goes with his brother to see Jesus. And you look at that scene, and the first thing you realize, what you take away from it, is these are two men who are fixated on Christ. Their hearts are fixated on him. From just the mention of him being the Messiah. But then in Luke 5, we have this scene shortly after that initial meeting. After Peter and Andrew met with Jesus, where Jesus asked Peter, and you're all familiar with this scene, he asked him to go out to the deep and put down his nets. And the crew kind of did this somewhat reluctantly, because remember what Peter says to him, we've been fishing all night, Lord, and we haven't caught anything. Like, really, you're gonna make us go do this? But they did it. And they go out and they put down their nets. And they were overwhelmed at the enormity of the catch. And yet what we see next is that Peter, his soul was touched at this moment in time. His soul was overwhelmed. Overwhelmed by the divine power and grace that was displayed before him. Overwhelmed by it. How do we know this? Well, we know it by the words that he utters. Depart from me. He says this to his Lord. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. See, at that moment in time, in light of the divine power and grace, Peter was shown. He was shown who he was in light of that power and grace. And it reminds you very much of what Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips." And we think of what Job said, and it's so neat to hear this, because maybe this could be us. "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear." That's us. But now my eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. See, Peter was shown a little bit of something there, and it brought him to his knees. It was a place of self-judgment, a place where we all need to be if we want to be used of the Lord. And this is where the Lord wants every one of us, at the end of ourselves, understanding it's his divine power and grace, not ourselves, that runs things. We see he brought Paul there when he met him on the road to Damascus, and he brings Peter there at this moment in time. And you just think of that word later on that Peter utters. He quotes the Old Testament, all flesh is as grass. See, we have to get to the end of ourselves. And that's what the Lord is doing with Peter. But the interesting thing is at the end of this, at this moment after he utters these words and sees who Jesus is, and Jesus calls him to be fishers of men. At that moment, Peter left everything and followed him. He left everything. There was no hesitation. There was no vacillating. There was no struggle between his occupation of being a fisherman and the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no struggle between his family and Christ. There was no struggle between his reputation and Christ. He surrendered everything to Christ at that moment. I think one of the other interesting things about Peter, and it's such a neat little scene, is Peter's confession of Christ. And that's in Matthew chapter 16. And I want to read this little part to you right here in 16, starting in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And do you see what just happened there? It's a very sad, sad thing. What we see right before Peter's confession and his answer is the condition of the human heart. It knows nothing of Christ. It's incapable of any true thoughts of who Christ is. It's indifferent to Christ. It cares not about him and knows not about him. And yet then all of a sudden, we see Peter's answer. "But who do you say I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And as much as it's so hard to see the condition of a true human heart, we all of a sudden are uplifted by a heart that's taught by God to recognize and to know and to love God. And Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," there's no uncertainty, there's no wavering, it's all truthful. And why is that? Because Peter's heart was changed. Peter's heart is now run by God, no longer just off by himself. So many times we ask folks to give us their testimony. And that's wonderful. Don't get me wrong. It's wonderful to hear. But maybe what we need to ask more often is, can we hear your confession? They say if you'd want to know whether someone is a believer or not, ask them who Jesus Christ is. Listen to their confession. Is it direct like Peter's? Is it true like Peter's? Are they certain like Peter was of who he is? Peter loved the Lord. I want to look at another thing here in Matthew. And you can just, if you want to stay with me, you can just flip back a couple of pages. And that is the feeding of the 5,000. It's right after the feeding of the 5,000 that we're going to look at. Jesus sends the disciples to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. While the disciples are in the boat, in the water, at the fourth watch, I think, which means in the middle of the night, the water gets very rough. And they start getting a little scared. And then Jesus appears to them walking on water, and they think it's a ghost. But Jesus basically tells them, don't be afraid. He calms them down. And then we hear Peter's response. And you can just imagine. And this is so wonderful about Peter, because we see his zeal and we see his passion for the Lord. Everybody's thinking this is a ghost, and he's gonna prove it otherwise. And he says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Because he's like kind of telling everybody in the boat, no, this is our Lord. Watch this. I'll show you it's not just some spirit or some ghost out there. And the Lord responds, come. And Peter walks on the water to Jesus, but then all of a sudden notices the wind, and he grows afraid, and he begins to sink, and he cries out, Lord, save me. And Jesus took hold of him. And he said, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? See, and one might think, while you're reading through that story, Peter, what are you, crazy? Why'd you get out of the boat? Well, Peter got out of the boat because he loves his Lord and he has great zeal and passion for him, and he wants to be obedient to his Lord and Savior. See, Peter's mistake wasn't getting out of the boat. Peter's mistake was that he took his eyes off his Lord. He ceased to look at him in simple faith. Peter's failure wasn't in obedience, it was in dependence at that moment. I want to go to the next thing as we're leading up to this, who Peter is and why this, it's so important to know that going into this letter. But the next problem we have to look at is maybe the ugliest of Peter's. And that's he had many little weaknesses. Many. And we all saw them, but one in particular weakness would disqualify him to lead the Lord's people. One in particular. And that's self-confidence. Peter was so full of himself that even when the Lord told him exactly how he would deny him, he responds by saying, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. The Lord just told him he would. And he comes out with those words, full of self-confidence. And this, quite frankly, this is us. We sometimes are so ignorant of the condition of our own heart that we think that we are incapable of falling to sin. Just a short while later, Jesus is in agony in the garden praying to his Father. He asked Peter to just stay awake, not defend his life, not take his sword and knock back all the soldiers that are coming to arrest him. Just stay awake. And this man who just uttered these words of I would die with you before I would ever deny you, can't even stay awake. And Peter goes on a little while later in that same evening progression, he goes on to maybe the lowest of low points in his life. And he denies his Lord and Savior. Peter was being sifted by Satan. And we all remember that when Jesus said those words to Peter. Peter, Satan demanded that he sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. He didn't pray that Satan not sift them. See, God allows Satan to sift Peter. He allows Satan to sift us. See, because it's allowed for the destruction of our flesh. But as much as Satan can destroy our flesh, he can't touch our spirit. Because the Lord prayed, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Those are powerful words. And we see in Luke 22, We see right at that moment in time when he denies him, and I'm going to read it. In 22, verse 60, but Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. He's denying the Lord here. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. This was that moment in time when Peter learned himself. It is a dreadful thing to learn who you are. I have had two moments in my life where the Lord showed me who I was. And the first was upon being saved. And I wept bitterly for days. And there was a second time that he showed me who I was. It's amazing that it was mentioned this morning. But it was out at the Shepherd's Conference. I remember sitting down early in the morning with a bunch of men sitting around the table, and as your teachers discussing this congregation and how they should be taught and how we should go about it. And were they capable of learning? I mean, think of it. So I think of some of the things we were saying. All out of love and concern. But at that conference, the Lord showed me who I was. So that I could teach you. And I wept bitterly for the next 2-3 days while I was there. I don't even remember who roomed with me, but I remember crying all night at times. But it's a most necessary thing if we are going to be used of the Lord. We have to be like Peter and be broken and penitent and weep bitterly. But don't miss what's going on here. Don't miss that the Lord is watching over Peter. And Peter is as much a child of God as he is in his triumphs, as he is in his failures. And now after this awful scene, he must be restored so he can do the work that he was called to do. And we see this in chapter 21 of John. We see the restoration of Peter. Peter's fall was terrible and it was humiliating. But his restoration was complete and wonderful. Without Jesus' prayer, don't miss this, without his prayer, Satan would have crushed Peter. Jesus' prayer would sustain Peter. He would not be lost. Then, do you see that Jesus prays for all of us this way? I want to read through this portion of John, if you want to join with me in 21, starting in 15. But I want you to understand something. I'm going to read it a little bit different. There's two different words for love, agape or agapeo and phileo. Agape love is a very deep, committed, personal love to somebody. Phileo is more like a brotherly love. It's a little less commitment in the relationship. I'm going to substitute those words to save time for the word love. And I want you to hear what's happening here. And this is the Lord restoring him. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you agape me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you agape me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you phileo me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you phileo me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I phileo you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." See, what's happening here in this scene is Jesus is probing Peter's heart to get every last vestige of self-confidence out of it. He's restoring him. Look at that third and final time in Peter's answer. "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." What Peter really said there back to the Lord, because remember, the Lord just changed from agape to phileo. And Peter's saying, "Lord, in your omniscience, you can see my heart and tell if I even have the smallest spark of affection for you. After what I just did, how could I even possibly claim agape love? How could I do that?" And what's happening right before our eyes is Peter is getting restored, and every single root and root hair of self-confidence has been removed from Peter's heart. And he has become fully dependent on Christ instead of himself. He's afraid to even talk about the own emotion in his heart. See, now Peter is ready to feed his sheep. And that is exactly what Peter does in this letter in 1 Peter. He feeds them, he comforts them, he warns them, he instructs them, he encourages them, he loves them. He was perfectly restored by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was perfectly prepared to write this letter. See, when we review all of Peter's credentials, he's prepared to write this letter. When we look at Peter's preaching in Acts, he's prepared to write this letter. When we look at how well the Lord restored him, he's prepared to write this letter. He couldn't have preached the gospel the way he did in Acts unless he was fully restored. So I just got past the first word. And Peter addresses this letter to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion. Yours may say pilgrims or sojourners or strangers. It may say chosen instead of elect. But this word elect, eklektos, appears in the Greek as a modifier to the word exile. And the reason I'm mentioning that is it's a little bit of a different topic when you talk about the elect of the foreknowledge of God than when you talk about the elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God. And we'll get into that and I'll explain that, and I don't want to get too theological today, but it's important that we touch on a few points. But I believe it changes how we look at these words and how this is put together here. But let's look at the exiles first, just the exiles. What we realize is they were chosen. They were elect. And what a privilege that should be considered. They were chosen by God to be strangers in a foreign world. God chooses us to be exiles, to be strangers of the world, to be the aliens. I mean, we are asked to be a part of his kingdom. We are welcomed into his kingdom. He chooses us to be a part of his kingdom. We are to be the weird ones. We are to be the aliens. People are to look at us as weird. We are to be different than the world. We aren't to mourn the difference. We're to celebrate it. We aren't to grieve the differences. Oh, woe is me, the life I live. We're to rejoice in it. We are to have a completely different set of values. than what the world has. See, this is grace right before us. He allows us by his choice to be a part of his kingdom. I mean, that's a hallelujah and an amen, right? These saints are also chosen for something else. They're chosen to go through suffering and persecution at the hands of the world. That's why he uses the word exiled. They are to receive it as a privilege bestowed upon them by God, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So here comes that tricky phrase where the words switched around. But I don't think here this is talking about necessarily that God knew that I was going to be saved at this time and this moment. I think what it's talking about here is the salvation relationship between God and the believer, and that it was all planned by God on how this relationship would go. He's talking about their persecution and their suffering. And what it's kind of saying is this foreknowledge of God the Father, of them being saved and part of his kingdom, that all the persecution and rejection will come at them from the world. That they will have sufferings, both physical and spiritual. That this is part of the salvation relationship. That they will have many differences from the world. That they will feel like an alien at all times. See, God knows this. This is what salvation is to us. That the process of being conformed to the image of Christ will be happening in your life as a believer. God knows this will happen. That you will be obedient to Christ, hopefully most of the time, if not all the time. And that you will have a coming glory for all this suffering. It's all part of God's plan of salvation that we go through this. And this thought alone, knowing that it's part of his plan, gives us great peace, great rest. And we think of Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. See, it's all in God's hands, everything. And that's what we're called to understand and to believe and to know and to live with that. Peter goes on to say, in the sanctification of the Spirit, the sanctifying work of the Spirit is basically us being set apart from sin and unbelief unto faith and righteousness. And you know what? For us to be holy. And this sanctification process is maybe the most difficult thing for us to get. We struggle with this more than anything else. You see, salvation past, we're all okay with. It's not a problem. None of us struggle with it. I'm saved from my sin. I'm justified before God. I'm part of the family of God. That part of our salvation, we're all okay with. Salvation future, we all got it down. Christ is coming again. I'll spend eternity with my Lord and Savior. I'll be in my glorified body. There'll be no more pain and suffering. I'll praise my Lord and Savior 24/7. We all got salvation future down too. What we struggle with is salvation present. The in-between, the past and the future. The sanctification process. The part where God will prepare us for his kingdom. Where we get molded and conformed to the image of Christ. This is what we struggle with the most. The past and the future is easy. And Peter is trying in this letter to tell the dispersion that suffering is coming. But don't be alarmed. It's part of God's plan. God will use this suffering for their glory to come. See, it's the sanctification of the Spirit. Peter is letting them know throughout the letter that suffering is part of God's redemptive love for us. Jesus Christ suffered before his subsequent glories to come, and we must suffer before we attain any of our glories to come. We got to face it. When it comes to suffering, it's a struggle for us. The littlest problems, the smallest things go wrong, and we start with the, what is going on? or why me, Lord? How could you be doing this to me? I show up at church every Sunday. I mean, we got a gazillion things we all come out with. As soon as the littlest thing, Stan runs out of a K-cup machine, and he says, oh, I can't believe this. I'm just picking on Stan today. But we have to ask ourselves, what is going on? Whether it be something as small as a K-cup or as big as losing a job or losing a spouse, whatever that is, we have to ask, what is going on? And it's the Lord using the suffering in our lives to cleanse us of all our impurities and imperfections. The sanctification process is not just suffering. I don't want you to get that wrong, but it's what Peter's referring to here. There's many other parts of the sanctification process: reading the word, prayer, fellowship, we can go on and on. But see, the suffering part is what we struggle with the most. And we question the most, and we question God the most. And why are you doing this? We don't ask for this cleansing. It's not like we wake up in the morning and say, Lord, how about a couple of good trials today? How about you really show your love for me? We don't do that. That would be foolish. They're hard enough without asking for them. But the Lord is doing nothing but showing his love for us by testing the genuineness of our faith. We see that later on. The testing is by fire. It's the only way to rid us of our impurities, our sin, our flesh, our weaknesses. They don't burn away without fire. They don't just disappear in our lives. And I'll save all the metaphors for whoever's teaching on that in a couple of weeks. But just think about it. If all these impurities, if all this sin, of all the problems and the weaknesses that remain in us were allowed to remain, what it would do to our faith. What it would do to us. It would rob us of our strength and our beauty as believers. In all God's deep, deep love for us, he brings us to this point of suffering and this persecution that will come upon our lives, but the suffering so that someday we can enter into glory. Could you imagine if he left us in an unfinished state and we didn't go through any suffering? There was no fire in our lives to cleanse us of the impurities, of the sin, and the weaknesses and the problems? Would that be love? I mean, think about it. What would you think of God if he left you in the state you were in? I think of even the moment I was saved. And if he left me right at that moment and said, well, you're good now. You got future glories coming. You just go ahead. I mean, it would be like an artist walking away halfway through a painting. Or maybe a head coach walking out on his team at halftime. Yeah, you guys would be all right. And just walking away. They'd all be standing around like, well, what's going on? I mean, it makes no sense. If we had a child and then never tended to it, never washed it, never disciplined it, never teach it anything, never feed it, that would be crazy. Because we know that that child not only needs food and cleaning and discipline and all those necessary things to be able to get to a point where they become an adult that thrives, that if we kept even one from them, we'd be doing a disservice to that child. When we see other parents not doing those proper things for a child, we look at them like, how could they? How could they be so careless with those children? Well, God's not careless with us. Because see, as much as we prepare our children to thrive in this world, God is preparing us to thrive in his kingdom. So when we get to that point where we say, why me, Lord? It is exactly this. We go through this suffering to refine us and to prepare us for his kingdom. That's why. So you can answer the question yourself as a believer. What is going on? The Lord is preparing you. That's what's going on. He is finishing what he started. Amen to that. We should be praising God as we go through our trials. It is nothing less than a show of his deep, deep love for us. He will not leave us incomplete in that sanctification process. He goes on to say, for obedience to Jesus Christ. And this is another thing that's very difficult for believers today, is obedience. It seems as though some very simple commands in Scripture can be such a struggle for the believer in our present society and culture. We've all developed lifestyles so much entwined in the modern culture that many of the demands of this culture supersede our obedience to our Lord and his word. Sometimes obedience to us can feel like a monumental task. Sometimes we're even overwhelmed at the thought of obedience. Our feelings can get in the way. Our intellect certainly gets in the way an awful lot. Our friends and other outside influences like work and relatives and spouses and children can derail us from obedience. And our own fleshly laziness sometimes is all it needs to take to derail us from obedience to Christ. And we look at obedience very much as a difficult and arduous task that's before us. And that's the wrong outlook. See, because what we fail to see is that obedience is the reward of being chosen to be in the kingdom of God. And see, when you finally change your outlook on obedience from being something that's difficult to attain as to the reward given to you to be able to be obedient, everything changes for you. As soon as you see that it's no longer the punishment, but it's the reward, struggles with obedience in all areas of your life starts to lighten up. And you start to be able to find yourself being more able to be obedient. See, sometimes we have such, and the world has an awful view of obedience. And sometimes we as believers within the church have a wrong view of obedience. That we think it's a struggle. It's not a struggle. I mean, it can be a struggle. But even as we're struggling through it, we should look at it as the reward, the liberty and the freedom to be obedient to Jesus Christ. He has given that to you. You are allowed to choose that over other things. We have been chosen to go through this sanctification, which will include our suffering to purify us for the kingdom. We've been rewarded with the liberty to be obedient to Jesus, and we have been sprinkled by his blood. Isn't that wonderful? Not only are we cared for and secured in our salvation, but what Peter is kind of referring to there is a little bit of the Old Testament where the sprinkling of the blood was kind of like the sealing of the covenant that the people made before God. And what Peter is saying here is, when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, shed blood, which forgave you your sins, you made a commitment to be obedient to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's kind of what he's saying there. This last phrase, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, is such an intense, wonderful phrase that you would wish that upon anybody. May grace and peace be multiplied. I feel like I could just say that for the rest of my life, and I just never get tired of hearing it. But I won't bore you with saying it 45 times in a row before I end. But Peter wants every believer to understand this grace and peace that he's talking about. But he doesn't even want you to understand it by the way he says be multiplied. He not only wants you to understand it, he wants you to live it every moment, every day of your life. And this grace he's talking about is not the grace that saves. This grace he's talking about here is the grace that keeps you. It is understanding that no matter how intense the trial, no matter how difficult the task is, no matter how bad the impurity is in your life, he will never leave you nor forsake you. He is keeping you. No matter how bad that suffering is, he will keep you. Tim's suffering right now. He's grieving the loss of his father. Tim, he's keeping you right now. And other people, I look around the room. Mary Ann's been going through pain for a while. Lois for years. The suffering of that. He's keeping you. Every one of us has a trial, a sin we're trying to get over in our life, or a trial, or a suffering, or a persecution that's going on in our lives. We don't even know the half of it. But what we do know is he is keeping you. And when we live our lives to the grace and peace being multiplied, we're not only knowing the grace that keeps, but we are living it, even through the suffering, knowing that he is keeping us. And when we know that, and when we live that, the peace that he talks about being multiplied is in the same thing. We walk away with great peace, no matter what comes upon us. If you want to come and get me out of this world with COVID, come and get me. I'm in the Lord's hands. Whatever way you decide, we're in the Lord's hands. He is keeping us. And that gives us tremendous peace, knowing that the God, the sovereign God of the universe, keeps me. He keeps me. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. It is a hope. It is a hope that grace and peace is multiplied to all of you. And that you understand that through all this suffering, he is keeping you. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I need to make something really clear. Suffering does not save you. Suffering does not bring glory to you. Suffering needs to be mixed with grace in order for the glories to come. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, repent of your sin. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to be Lord of your life. And he will bestow this grace and peace upon you. And then your suffering will turn to glory also. Let's pray. Father, we humbly come before you knowing that we are just like Peter. We are so full of mistakes, so full of sin, so full of problems. Yet you chose us, and we thank you for that. And you chose us unto suffering. But Father, we are so thankful this morning that you also show us the grace and peace of keeping us. We are so unworthy, but yet so thankful this morning. And Father, we just pray that as we go forward this week, that these words are instilled in our hearts and they guide us as we go every step, every moment of every day. And Father, we just want to thank you once again for your Son, the Lord Jesus, for all the work that he did that saved us. We're so grateful to you for that. And Father, we pray now as we go forward that you give us traveling mercies, you give us rest today, and you give us blessings as we go forth, and that you keep a hedge of protection around us and bring us safely back here Wednesday and next Sunday also. And we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.